Good morning.
Good morning.
I was remiss and I did not remind you that we have a meal after this service. So if you came, you didn't know about that, we hope you will stay and enjoy a meal fellowship with us after the sermon. We want to open our Bibles to 1 Peter as we continue our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter is towards the end of your Bible. If you hit Revelation, you went a little too far, just after Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. I'm going to read verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of an unblemished, a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please, we pray that you would come and open our minds to your truth. Would you please help us, O Lord God? These are deep, rich waters, Lord, and I pray that you would come now and that your face would smile upon us, and by your Spirit you would open our hearts to hear your word. Father, for those who do not know you this morning, may your word be beautiful. May it be challenging and convicting, but it may be the sweet salve of salvation. May it bring comfort. May it bring help. And Father, for those who are struggling this morning, Father, may it be a balm. Father, would it be, Lord, exactly what we need to hear? For those who are fading or sliding slowly away, God, may it be a clear call back to righteousness. Father, please, I pray you would come and be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a big paragraph. The big idea in this paragraph that we just read is Peter's call to conduct yourselves in fear. We saw in verse 17. To fear God, to live before God. But in this paragraph, there are two big motivations. Why should we fear God? The first is who God is, and the second is what God has done. Who God is and what God has done. Well, this morning, I was fairly ambitious as I was hoping that we'd just cover this whole paragraph, but this paragraph is so big in my mind that I am not going to try and do this. We're going to look just first at the first motivation this morning, verse 17. Who God is, and next time, Lord willing, we'll see the second motivation of what God has done. So for this morning, fearing God because of who He is. Fearing God because of who He is. Does that sound discordant to you? Does that like not quite fit your understanding of God? I've been reading a book, and the author had this really neat illustration. He said, some verses serve for us like rumble strips. You know what a rumble strip is? So there's those grooves on the side of the road. You start dozing off. You're going to go into the ditch. Whoa, what was that? That's a rumble strip. He says, some verses serve that way. We get in our own theological way of thinking, and then all of a sudden we hit this verse, and it doesn't quite fit. And we think, whoa. What do I do with that? Well, it's to shake us up. It's to challenge our assumptions. It's to warn us that the way our way of thinking isn't quite in line with Scripture and it's heading towards a ditch. C.S. Lewis once said that Satan always introduces errors in pairs. So if you hate one, you're more likely going to fall into the other side of the ditch, the opposite error. You can think of God's sovereignty. Or the Trinity. There are all these errors. And whichever one you're really sure that's wrong, you're more likely to fall on the other side. But the Bible gives us these verses, these rumble strips. Say, wait a second. Are you thinking rightly? That's what we'll be looking at one this morning. The reality, the biblical truth of good works. In Scripture, there is a truth, a doctrine of good works. And on one side, there's an error. You overemphasize those works. My work earns my salvation. I'm right before God because of what I've done. God's given me a little bit of grace, but now it's on me. It's on my effort. It's my reward. That's an error. But on the other side, there's an error that so de-emphasizes our works that it's meaningless. It doesn't matter what I do. My salvation's all of God. I can't screw it up, so I can just coast to heaven, asking for forgiveness occasionally, but it doesn't really matter. But if that's your way of thinking, if you find yourself tending to think along those lines, this verse serves as a rumble strip, a warning that that's not in line with Scripture. That's going too far towards a ditch of error. Well, we read these words and it challenges our thinking. It wakes us up. This morning, I'd like for us to think about these words with three questions, three simple questions. Who is Peter talking to? What is the motivation? And what is the command? Who's he talking to? What's our motivation? And what's the command? So first, who is Peter talking to? I should say, to whom is Peter talking? I understand if you're a grammar person, I'm driving you crazy. But I'm trying to make it all line up a little bit better. So who is Peter talking to? Verse 17 begins, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. Peter says, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you're a Christian, you have a heavenly Father. So who are you? Peter says, you are one who calls the great and magnificent God Father. That is who you are. Now, Peter's still building on his introduction. Remember back in verse 3, blessed are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again. That's the very beginning of his letter. You've been born into this new family because of what God has done. And because you're a child of God, verse 4, you have this great inheritance. And because you're a child of God, verses 5 through 7, he loves you so much, he stretches out his great hand to protect your faith, to make sure that you make it to this inheritance. And he does that almost surprisingly by bringing tests and trials into your life. The short time of difficulty and suffering and trial ultimately proves your faith and brings you finally into your promised inheritance. And in verse 14, as an obedient child, Peter says, you are a child of God who has obeyed the gospel. That is who you are. Not perfect in every moment, but by the working of God and by his power, you are an obedient child. So who are you, Christian? How do you see yourself this morning, Christian? A failure? Broken? Exhausted? Hurt? Angry? Good? Righteous? Who you are, Christian, you are a child of God. Because you have been united to Christ through faith. You have the right and privilege and position to say to this great and holy God, you're my Father. Now, I want you to bear with me a minute. I know we know that we are a child of God, but I want you to believe this. I want you to believe, Christian, that God is your Father. I want you to think about that for a minute. Because this section of Scripture is going to call us into a higher level of awareness and diligence. So if we just jump to this duty, the weight of responsibility will crush us if we don't begin with who we are, that we have a Father in heaven. So look with me at a few passages. I want us to really get this idea. Look back at Romans chapter 8. So if you're in 1 Peter, go back towards the beginning, not too fast. Go through Timothy, Colossians, Ephesians, a couple Corinthians, hit Romans 8. Romans 8, start at verse 14. I want you to think about this reality of God being our Father. Paul writes in Romans 8, starting at verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So if God is coming by His Holy Spirit, changed your heart, so He's leading you, He says, you are a son of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, that God's Spirit is given to us so that we would cry out, Abba, Father. God wants us to see Him as Father so much that He's given us His Spirit, both to make us His children and so that we would know that we're His children. You see that? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. He comes to tell us, you are a child of God. That's how much God wants you to get this. You're His child. He's given you His Spirit so you would know it and that you would cry out to Him as your Father. Look at your great Father. You are safe. Look at your Father. Don't be afraid. Now go back to John 16. So if you're Romans, go to Acts, and then John chapter 16, verse 26. John 16, 26. This is Jesus talking to His disciples. He says, in that day, you will ask in My name. He says, you're going to pray, and you're going to ask in My name, Jesus says. And I don't say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. I don't say that I love you so much, I'm going to come convince My Father to do something. He said, no, I'm not saying that. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Because by God's grace you've believed on Jesus. The Father loves you. You are His child. And He loves to hear and respond to your prayers and your concerns and your cries. And I want you to put this together with what we've thought about in 1 Peter already. We thought about this is a time of trial. There are hard things. And God brings those hard things into our lives because in His wisdom, He knows it's good for us. So maybe we start thinking, oh, God's just kind of this rough guy, just doing these hard things. But we get this picture of Him as our Father, that He wants us to cry to Him. He wants us to cry out in pain and confusion because He loves us. He's not indifferent. He's not indifferent that when He brings trial into our lives, it's hard. He knows it's hard. He's not indifferent to how hard it is. He says, cry out to Me. I love you. I want you to know that I'm your Father. I want you to know that I want what's good for you. I want you to know that I'm here for you. He's your Father, Christian. 1 John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. He loves us so much that we can be called children of God, and such you are. You don't just call the child of God. You are His child. He is your Father. This means something. So I have a little baby girl, and she toddles around, and sometimes she gets confused, and she thinks it's my leg, but it's some other man's leg, and she grabs his leg. She thinks it's me, but it's somebody else. That man is not her father. That man has no particular responsibility to her, to provide for her, or take care of her. I am her father, whether she's confused about that or not. I am her father, and I have a responsibility to provide for her, to take care of her, to love her, and to guide her. I have that responsibility. It is mine. She is my daughter. It means something. So when we pray to God, Father, it's not just some word we say. It's not just some idea that is nice. No, God has adopted you into His family. So God has taken upon Himself the responsibility to protect you, to provide for you, to care for you. God has opened His heart to you. So the floodgates of His love and blessing pour out on your life. And this is in the context of all those hard things, all that suffering and all that trial. He loves you and He's pouring out blessing, love, and nearness because He is your Father. Do you think about the reality that God has taken the responsibility upon Himself to love you and protect you and provide for you? God has done this. God is your Father. Boys and girls, this is the best picture that God keeps giving us to understand His love for His people. Boys and girls, when you look at your parents, you look at your mom and dad, you think about how they protect you and how they care for you and how they love you and how they keep you safe and give you food and clothes. You think how safe you feel when they are there. That's just a tiny, tiny reflection of the greatness of the love of God for His people. God is our Father. If you believe on Jesus. And parents, are we feeling the weight of that? What are we teaching our children by our love and care? What are we teaching them that God's love is like? Are we teaching them that God's love is fickle or cold? Are we teaching them that God's love is never pleased? It's never approving? Or are we showing them the truth? Are we showing our children the truth that God's love is big and God's love is warm and kind and good, that God is pleased with His children and they are a delight to Him? He disciplines His children because He loves them. Are we teaching that to our children and how we love our children? Are we showing them the love of God? The gospel's for you, mom and dad. Maybe we screwed up this week, but Jesus is for us to cry out and say, help me. Help me show the truth to my children so they can believe what a great thing it is to have God as our Father. But if you're not a Christian this morning, then God is not your Father. He's only your judge. God is not your Father in this sense. But there is a way for you to enter into this family. There is a door. When we adopted Katie in Maryland, you actually have to go to court. In North Carolina, you go to court, but you just send a lawyer. But here, we actually had to go. And there was a door. We had to walk through that door and talk to that judge if we wanted Katie to be a part of our family. There's only one way. It's open, but there's only one door. You have to walk through that door, and that door is Jesus. If you want to enter into the family of God, you have to walk through the door of Jesus. You must come through Him. And that door is wide open, but it's only wide enough for you. You can't bring anything with you. You have to lay everything down. Everything. All of your sin. This is the word hurt. All of your self-determination and rule of your own life. You have to lay it all down to enter into this great peace and reality of life and fulfillment of God as our Father. But that's where life is. And all those things you carry with you, all that self-determination and self-rule and sin, all that self blinds you to the truth of what life is about. He says, when you find God as your Father, you find who you truly are. You're not all those things you thought you were. You are free. You are free in Jesus. Would you come to Jesus and live? If you're a Christian this morning, even if you lose track of this reality, even if your parents blew it and they didn't show you the love of God, even if you're still grappling to understand what could this possibly mean, this is still true. God is your Father. God is your Father. That is who you are. You are a child of God. That's who Peter's talking to. That's who Peter's talking to. People who have God as their Father. He's going to call us to diligence, but we can only do that. We can only serve God with all of our hearts because He is our Father. So we start there. Who is He talking to? Children of God. So secondly, what is the motivation? Remember I said in this paragraph there are two main motivations, and we're looking at the first, who God is. Look at verse 17 again in 1 Peter. The one you call Father, Christian, rightly, in verse 17 continues, is the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Are we thinking rightly about our Father? Our Father is the great God of the universe. Our Father is the judge of the universe. Peter is saying, remember, Christian, God will judge your actions. And there's a little rumble strip. Do we think about that, Christian? And the context is clear. He's talking about Christians, right? It could be even more clear. If that's who you are, you're somebody who calls God your Father, and rightly so, He's the one who's impartially judging. He's clearly talking about Christians. He's writing to believers. He's writing to those who call upon God as Father. Now get this. This is important, Christian. This is a motivation for us to act. He's using this truth to motivate us to act. In this time of difficulty, in this time of suffering and trial, see the inheritance before you and see your God for who He is. He's going to judge you about how much of that inheritance you're going to be receiving. Everything's going to matter. So think rightly. Your life has meaning, Christian. Your life has meaning. Everything you do, everything you think, everything you say has meaning because it will be evaluated. Nothing is throwaway. God cares about every action, and God will judge every action. This is found throughout the New Testament. Think with me back in Matthew, all the way back at the beginning, Matthew 25. This is Jesus speaking about the judgment. There's sheep and goats, sheep on the left hand and goats, sheep on the right hand and goats on the left. And he gives this broad description of judgment in verse 34. Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on the right," those are the sheep here on the my right, your right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This we've been talking about, this great inheritance. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." These are actions that are judged. Look what he's talking about. He says your actions are important. The actions of a person either displays they have a heart transformed by Jesus or they don't. It's the actions that are in view. What you do is important. It's displaying your heart. And there's no faking it. If you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you're a child of God, you are being transformed. And this is not just simply outward obedience, but this is obedience that flows from a heart transformed by God. That's what Jesus is saying. Are you a true new creation? Have you been changed? Are you a believer? Well, that's seen in our lives. Are you bearing fruit? That's what's in view in Matthew 25. Remember, don't turn here, but Luke 19, there's a parable of the 10 minas. You remember this parable? Similar to the parable of the talents. The nobleman, he goes away, and he gives three of his servants 10 minas each. Remember? And one servant does really well, and he doubles those minas, and he has 10 more. One gets 5 more, and the other one sort of gets fearful, and he hides it away. Well, remember, what does the nobleman say when he comes back? To the one who has 10, who doubled it, he said, "You have authority. You've done well. I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. The one who did 5, he said, "Well, you did well, but not as good as the other guy. I'm going to give you authority over 5 cities." So there's a variation there according to the work. One guy has a reward of 10. One guy has a reward of 5. The guy who hid it away, that guy, he said, "Well, that wasn't very good. You're going to suffer loss. What you have is taken from you and given to the one that is the most." So there's reward given proportionally, and then there's loss. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. That's kind of a confusing thing. But all those people are contrasted with those who reject the ruler. Those who reject the ruler are executed. They're cast out. But the servants, even his servants, they're being judged. How well have you done? What have you done with what I've given you? And the reward is proportional to how well they've done. Right? There's a whole lot there that's confusing, but the simple point is their actions had consequences. God impartially judges the works. And the passages are just multiple. They're just numerous. Romans 2, 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 is interesting. It has a picture of suffering loss and probably primarily pastoral work. But it's how you build on the foundation of Christ. What is burned up, you might suffer loss. And what does it mean to suffer loss for a Christian in the context of the reality of the perfect joy of heaven? What does that mean? How do you suffer loss when you're perfectly happy and content and filled with joy? I don't know, but that's what the Bible says. There will be loss. There will be rewards and there will be a loss. We must allow the Word of God to stand on its own. God will impartially judge the works and there will be rewards and there will be loss. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, both good or bad. We must all do that. Christian, do you think about this? Let's look at one more passage. Look at the very end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 20. This is the revelation of God to John, and he gives him this, John, this picture of this great judgment day. Verse 11, Revelation, the very last book of your Bible, chapter 20. Verse 11. Well, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. It's this great, powerful, awesome presence. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books. So you see this, there's a picture of many, many books, and then this one book of life. So from the many books, the deeds of life are judged. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the same picture that we've seen throughout here. But God is the great and awful judge of all. There's no escaping that perfect, righteous judgment. There's no bribe to make. There's no preference to receive. There's no partiality. There's no excuses. All is open. Every deed, every moment is open before God. Life matters. Nothing is insignificant. Nothing is too little. God cares about every bit of you. Our beloved Father who loves us is the great, awesome God of the universe. And that last day is a day of judgment. Every wrong will be made right. Every hidden thing, listen, Christian, every hidden thing will be revealed and everything will matter. God will judge impartially. But notice there are two books. There's the set of books of deeds, but then there's a book of life. If you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, I want you to pay attention. All works will be judged, but if your name is not found in the book of life, you will be cast into hell forever, the second death. And everyone in this room, every one of us has committed sins. We've wronged God. We know we've done wrong because our hearts tell us we've done wrong. And we know by looking at the world that wrong deserves to be punished. It does. We just know that. We know when someone wrongs us, that deserves punishment. We know we've done wrong. That is sin against God. But if you believe on Jesus, all those sins are wiped away. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world, so all who would believe on Him would be free of their sin forever. So if you believe on Jesus, your name's in the book of life. So you get a picture that all of your life is judged. All of it's judged, and there will be some reward and maybe some less reward. It's going to be judged impartially, but all the condemnation of sin, that's wiped away by Jesus because your name is found in the book of life. Rewards and honors are received, and some rewards and honors are lost. But you enter into the joy of your Lord because your life will show, if you're a Christian, your life will show that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Your life, your works show who you are. You are a new creation. Sometimes we lose track of that. And you see that when Jesus was talking in Matthew 25. They didn't see all that what God saw, but God sees. If you're a new creation, you are changed. But if you are not a believer on Jesus Christ, all your sins are exposed and all that debt of condemnation, all that debt falls upon you if it does not fall upon Jesus. And there's no other escape. You will be judged for every sin and there is no escape. There is no appeal. You will be cast into the lake of fire that lasts forever. This is the great day of judgment. Friends, I beg you, flee the wrath to come. Look at your own heart. Look at your own life. And you can judge everybody else. But look at your own heart. And you know you've done wrong. See the wrong that you have done. Don't judge other people. Look at your own heart. Look at your own selfishness, your own cruelty. See it and flee to safety. What excuse will it be? Well, I thought those people were worse than me. What excuse is that when you stand before God and you're cast into hell forever? Don't make any excuses. There will be a day of judgment for everyone, Christian and non-Christian. But for those who don't believe, this will be a horrible day. The last day of any possible joy forever and ever and ever. Christian, the great one you call Father is the one who will impartially judge you according to your work. But Christian, remember, this is not paralyzing. This should not be paralyzing. This should be a motivation for us to act, to remember who God is, and let that motivate us to do good, because all of our lives matter, because all of our lives will be judged. And so thirdly and lastly, what is the command then? This is motivating us. What is it motivating us to do? How does he talk about this? Verse 17, back in 1 Peter, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. What does that mean, to conduct yourselves in fear? Is it, sometimes we think of fearing God as just reverencing him or honoring him, but that doesn't quite fit in the context. Look at the context of the verse. We're addressing this impartial judge who has the ability, the right to judge our work. So the sense isn't just honor that one who's going to judge you, but fear that. Fear that judge. Have real fear. Real fear. One commentator I read wrote, a confident driver, if you're driving your car confidently, you still have a healthy fear of an accident that prevents you from doing anything foolish. You stay in your lane because you fear what will happen if you drift into the other lane. You get drowsy, you stop driving because you fear what will happen. You don't speed too much because you fear the law, right? That's healthy fear. That's fear. Boys and girls, you should have a healthy fear of your parents. They have the right to judge you and discipline you. That is a healthy fear. But if it's a healthy fear, this is helpful. Think of your children. Do you want them to be so afraid of you that they're thinking, oh, they're just going to freak out if they do anything? They just think I'm going to go crazy, and they don't do anything. They don't know what's right or wrong. They don't know what to do to please me because they don't know what I might do. Is that a healthy fear if they're paralyzed and they're not doing anything? No, that's unhealthy. If they fear that their actions might cause me to utterly reject them and just go crazy, that's not healthy fear. What do we want for our children? We want them to have a healthy fear to do what's right, to be motivated, to be safe, and to do what's good, and to do what's right. That's what it looks like to fear God, to fear Him so we're motivated to avoid what's dangerous, to avoid what's bad, and to do what's good, to do what's right. This should not be paralyzing, Christian. This should be directing. It directs our lives away from what is bad and into what is good. It keeps us on the safe path. It motivates good works. When we rightly understand God's judgment and fear of Him, it should motivate us to do good with all of our lives, with all that we are. Now, maybe you think that doesn't sound very spiritual. It's kind of plain. But this is the Bible. And God is practical. He doesn't just keep us safe, brothers and sisters, by some mystical power simply. No, He keeps us safe by giving us warnings, practically showing us fear. Fear my judgment. Giving us rewards. God is practical. So what's in view here is real, healthy fear of God, but not a fear of condemnation. Remember back in Romans 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In Christ, brothers and sisters, we are delivered from condemnation. We're delivered from that. We're delivered from that fear of rejection because we are accepted in Jesus. It's not a fear that my actions or motivations might not be good enough. And that's important. I want you to hear that. This is not a fear that my actions or my motivations might not be perfect enough or good enough to please God. He might reject me because I'm not good enough. No, God is your Father. His love for you is secure, Christian, because of Jesus. This is not the fear of an enemy. It's the fear of a Father who loves you, your loving Heavenly Father. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, gets us all the way to heaven. His grace covers all of our actions. When we're living by faith, trying to please Him, if you look at it objectively, you're going to see a lot of sin and a lot of mess up and bad motives. Jesus colors all of that, and He beautifies it. All of your partial motivations, all of your kind of motivations, all of your sloppy attempts, He's beautifying those things. God's pleased with your obedience, with your desire to please Him out of faith. They're well-pleasing to our Father. It's kind of like almost a stereotypical thing to say. But our obedience, objectively, does look like a child with crayons giving their picture to a father, right? Objectively, not that great. But through Jesus Christ, they're received as a father saying, I'm well-pleased with you. I'm pleased with that. Your Father's pleased. But on the other hand, we are to fear God's judgment. We're not to downplay who He is. He will judge you. He will look intently at every moment of your life. He's your Father, and He loves you, but He's going to look at every moment. So live before God with that reality in mind. Live before God this week thinking God is now and will, on that day of judgment, review every moment of my life. Sin does displease God. He loves you too much for Him not to care when you do something stupid and dangerous and hurtful. He loves you too much. He displeases Him. He knows it's not good, but He will never reject you, Christian. And we have to live with that tension. This is in between the two rumble strips. This is what it means to live before God in fear. J.C. Ryle writes, "Do nothing that you would not like God to see. Write nothing that you would not like God to read. Go no place where you would not like God to find you." Or we could add, go to no website that you'd not want God to find you. "Read no book of which you would not like God to say, 'Show it to me.' Or watch no TV show or movie that you would not like God to say, 'Let's watch this together.' Never spend your time in such a way that you would not like God to say, 'What are you doing?'" I think that's what it means to live in fear during your time on earth. Remember, God, your Father, is the impartial judge who will look at every bit of your life. But I want you to remember, what does that mean? It means every bit of your life matters. Everything you do matters. It has significance. You're a child of God. You have a glorious inheritance before you. Believe and live your life to please God as much as you can. Store up as much glory and honor and reward as you can get. Fear God. But if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, you haven't begun to live yet, flee from your sin and believe on Jesus and enter into this great, unstoppable joy and peace and reward that lives forever. Believe on Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll sing one more song. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, great God, You are so beautiful and glorious, but You're so awesome and wonderful. You're magnificent. Your beauty is such that we would not be able to gaze upon You, for it's just too bright and too brilliant. Your holiness is too perfect for us to ever enter into Your presence except through Jesus Christ. And through Him, we are made perfect and can come into Your presence with the joy and peace of perfect righteousness. So God, would You please help those who know You this morning to believe that and know that, And then, Father, with all their might, strive to live before you in every moment in that good, healthy fear. The fear to please you, to do what is right and to avoid what is wrong, to do good with every moment of our lives. God, would you please help us? And Father, would you please have mercy? Would you please have mercy on those this morning that do not know you? And would you break it upon them? Would your Spirit pour down? And would you soften hard hearts? And would you bend stiff necks? And would you show your beautiful love to be so glorious and overwhelming that they will not, they cannot stand before it, but would receive that and be wholeheartedly changed to love your Son, Jesus Christ, and to serve them, to serve Him with all their lives. Father, would you please do it? We love you. We are yours. Please, Father, take us and use us, every bit of us, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.